Now, we are continuing our journey today through the book of Revelation, and we're nearly there. We're at chapter 21. We've only got two chapters to go. Well, I think it's going to take a little bit longer than 2 weeks to get through it. We'll see how we go. So, as I was saying, Revelation 21, and look, I really haven't set out to be controversial. If I have been, I don't know if I have been or not. It's hard to tell. But I don't think it's going to be any different today. Because we've talked about the fact that when we come to the book of Revelation, it's a complex book and there's a whole heap of stuff going on. And it's important that we learn to read it biblically so that we understand what the first century Christians would have understood by the book. And also to read it in the context of everything else that's happened in Scripture. And so we've talked about the different views on the majority of the book of Revelation. So we've got the, can you remember them at all? Anyone remember any of the four views of the book of Revelation? The preterist view, yep. So that's historic yep. Futurist view, yes, thank you. And the other one is the idealist. That's right. Yeah. So the idealist view. So and as I said, you know, of those views, you could argue for pretty well any of them. There's some that I just don't think make sense. But most of them, you could say, yeah, I could see how you'd understand that. Last week we were talking about the different views of the millennium, the 1,000 years of. Of Christ's reign on the earth, and there's different views on that one as well, and they're not necessarily linked to the views on the rest of the book of Revelation. So you can have a premillennial historicist, you can have a postmillennial historicist, and there's not a conflict in that, because it's just, you know, the way people approach things. As we talked about, there's premillennial views. There's two of those, the historic premillennialists and the dispensational premillennialists. And they believe that Jesus is returning before the millennium begins. And then there's the postmillennial perspective that believes that Jesus is returning after the millennium, because we're in the millennium now and we're waiting for Jesus to return at the end of history. And then there's the amillennialists, who believe that there is no literal millennium. Jesus is still coming back, but his kingdom is not sort of preeminent on the earth, it's preeminent in heaven. And so there's that perspective as well. Today, when we come to Revelation 21, we're going to be looking at a number of different views again. And once again, these are not tied to the millennial views or to the views of Revelation necessarily. Okay, so just sort of put that out there. So let's get into it. Revelation 21 and verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" All right. So, as I said, like the rest of the apocalypse, there's a wide variety of views on the last two chapters. And these views, as I said, are not necessarily tied to the views that we've covered so far. So there's what we would call a literalist view, and that is that the new heavens and the new earth are a literal place that's going to turn up. And, you know, at the end of all things, the old heavens and the old earth, the place where we are now, is going to be rolled up and done away with, and there's going to be a new heaven and new earth established. And so the literal universe that Christ establishes anew is going to be established at his coming. Then there's those who would look at these scriptures from a symbolic perspective, And basically the idea there is that these verses describe the abode of the glorified saints in heaven. So the new heavens and the new earth is talking about what's happening in heaven for those who have gone to be with the Lord, and the rest of us are waiting to get access to that. And then there's the spiritual perspective, where these verses describe the new covenant community, that is the church, that has replaced the old covenant community, that is Israel. And so, we're going to deal with some of these. We won't get to deal with all of them, but we'll work it through. And as I said, it's one of those things, let's stay loose in the saddle. If I say stuff that disagrees with your perspective, I'm not saying you're wrong, okay? I'm just saying that this is a perspective, and the church is encouraged to talk about it and to, sort of explore what the scripture might mean. And we need to stay loose in the saddle, as the term that we've been talking about. Because these are what might be called disputable matters. And I don't know that any of the views that I've talked about here can say that they definitely, all of the sections of this part of scripture matches exactly what they believe. There's complications to all of it, okay? So we just need to understand that there's different views out there. All right. And to declare my hand, I take the spiritual interpretation as the one that probably has the most credence for me, but you might have other perspectives, and that's okay. We can all. I think as long as we agree that Jesus is coming back, okay, and he is establishing something new, and that the heavens and the earth after his return are going to be very different to what we experience now. I think we can all agree on that. Yeah. Okay. So, one of the things that's really interesting about this new heaven and new earth idea is the word that's used for newness. So I don't know if we've got any Greek scholars there, but and I'm not a Greek scholar, but reading the commentators on this, the word for new that's used there is the word kainos, which is different to the word neos. So the word neos is a word that's used, you might have heard of, I'm trying to think of a phrase you might have heard recently. You may have heard of the Neoplatonists. Have you heard of them? The new people that follow the people that follow Plato and trying to make it new again. So there's the Neoplatonists. There's the you might have heard of that one. Yeah, that's right. Those that are trying to revive. And so when they're trying to make something new again, to make it new. But the actual phrase neo in Greek is to do with the chronological order, so something that is new chronologically, as opposed to kainos, which is a word that means something that is new, that is of a higher order or a better type. So perhaps a way to think of it is that I recently had my patrol died, the engine sort of blew up, as it were, and I had to get another car. Now, for me, it's a new car, but it's not a new car. It's got, 150,000 on the clock or whatever. So it's not new in terms of neos. It's not straight out of the factory, but it is new, kainos, for me, because it's of a better order than the one that wasn't working. Does that make sense? Yeah. So when it says there's a new heaven and a new earth, the word that's used there is kainos. And so it kind of suggests that the new heaven and the new earth is not something that's going to be freshly unwrapped from the factory, as it were, and rolled out new, but rather something that has a new character or order about it. So in terms of what the definition of kainos is, it's new, which has been recently made but is superior to what it succeeds. And when the use of the word new in Revelation 21 there, the other places where that word for new gets used, and Greeks are a challenging language, and this is why I have to depend on commentators, because there's a lot of nuances around the word. So just because the word kainos has been used doesn't mean that I can apply a broad definition to that. It's the context in which it is used that also gives meaning. And so when you look at a concordance that has the Greek words in it, you have to sort of look at the way that the word's been translated into English, but also the group of where that word appears and how it's been used in the different settings. So there's probably three or four different nuances to the way the word kainos is used, but in terms of the nuance around the new heavens and the new earth, it's almost always used in that sense, in that nuance, to when it's describing the new covenant. Okay, so yeah, that's complicated. I'm not going to go into too much more detail. So we need to be careful how we go with those translations, because I'll touch on another point later on. But when people just grab a Greek word and then say this is what it means and then go ahead, it doesn't necessarily mean what you think it might mean because of the complexities of the language. So, but certainly one of the things that comes through clear when you look into the word kainos is that its use in Revelation 21 is closely connected to the new covenant, because that's the new that it's talking about. So the new covenant, if we think about the new covenant replacing the old covenant, Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the old covenant, I've come to fulfill it. In other words, I've come to make it full, I've come to give it its completeness, because the old covenant was to point us to Christ. And now Christ has come, he's the fullness of the old covenant, and so we have the new covenant, because the old covenant said that, you know, when we sin, we have to go and offer sacrifices to cleanse us of our sin. But of course, you know, it talks a lot about this in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse us from our sin, because it was looking forward to the perfect sacrifice, who is Christ. And so because Christ has come, we now have the new covenant in his blood, which completely covers our sin. It deals with the problem that was set up under the old covenant. Now, sin is still sin. It hasn't changed its nature. So the law that was applied in the old covenant is still applicable as far as the moral law is concerned, but the ceremonial law has changed because Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Does that make sense? So the implication is that the new heavens and the new earth, the way I read it, and you know, you're free to disagree with me and that's all okay, is that we're talking about a change in the heavens and the earth because of the fullness of Christ, not because it's necessarily unwrapped out of the box, brand new, although there is that element to it. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's the kainos word there. Okay? Old things have passed away, and behold, the new has come. That we've been made new because of what Jesus has done in us. Now, we haven't been, at the moment we were saved, we weren't sort of tossed out and a new one of us appeared that was perfect. Okay, but we are being made new because of the newness that he has brought to us. So this is what I want to explore today. So when the law was given to the Israelites, we are introduced to some interesting language, and Isaiah is reflecting on when the law was given in Isaiah 51 and verse 16. And he says, God speaking, I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and the laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. So we've got this really interesting language. When God gave the law to the Israelites, he said he was establishing the heavens and the earth. So this is creation language used to convey an idea. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and darkness was over the surface of the deep because the world was formless and empty. And God began to create order out of the disorder that was there on the earth. And so You know, I guess he brought light to the darkness. And in doing so, he established the heavens and the earth in terms of the creation. But what we see throughout Scripture is that when God comes to establish order, it's as if he's recreating the heavens and the earth. So when he gives the law to Moses, he's establishing the heavens and the earth. Now, why is that language? Because God is in heaven and we're here on earth, and yet he's revealing the heavenly stuff to us so that it can actually take place on the earth. That's what Adam was meant to do, was to take the dominion of God and establish it on the earth. And so in doing so, create the heavens and the earth. And so when God gives his law to the Israelites, he's creating the heavens and the earth anew, as it were, but it's still the same heavens and earth. Talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 by the Babylonians, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 4:27, "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of horsemen and archer, every city takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among rocks. All cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me. I am fainting before murderers." So here we have the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Notice the connection between the image of Jerusalem as sort of Rahab that we see in Revelation. So adorned in purple and, you know, in beautiful stuff. And he's saying, why do you adorn yourself so beautifully? Don't you know that your lovers hate you? And so on. But it does say, "For this the earth shall mourn and the heavens above be dark." And so again, we've got this heaven and earth language going on. Talking about the destruction of Edom, the nation of Edom, in Isaiah 34 and verse 1, it says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He's given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. And all their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, as leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom and upon the people I have devoted to destruction." So here we have language of Edom being destroyed, but it's the heaven and earth language. The skies are going to be, the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll, meaning that God is going to pull down that nation. So John Owen, who is a theologian from the 1600s, and says, "The time when the work here mentioned, or planting the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, was performed by God, was when he divided the sea and gave the law," that's the Isaiah passage, "and said to Zion, thou art my people. That is when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt and formed them in the wilderness into a church and state. Then he planted the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, made the new world, that is, brought forth order and government and beauty from the confusion wherein before they were. This is the planting of the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth in the world." So we can see this is not a new idea. This is sort of, you know, from at least the 1600s, but before. Because in the scripture, it makes that connection between the heavens and the earth. And one of the really interesting things about it, too, is that the temple itself was thought of as being the junction of the heavens and the earth. So when God brings about a new heaven and new earth, he's talking about re-establishing the temple. And we'll sort of come to that a bit later in Hebrews. So when we go to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's talking about the end of the age and so on. It says in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so John Owen says, "It is evident then that the prophetical idiom and manner of speech by heavens and earth, the civil and religious state and combination of men in the world and the men of them, are often understood. On this foundation, I affirm that the heavens and the earth are here intended by this prophecy of Peter, the coming of the Lord, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men mentioned in the destruction of that heaven and earth. Do all of them relate, not to the last and final judgment of the world, but to that utter destruction and utter desolation and destruction that was to be made of the Judaical church and state." And so for John Owen and for many other commentators on these passages, this picture of the heavens and earth being destroyed speaks of the replacing of the old covenant with the new covenant and seeing God's rule established. So in Isaiah 65, we get the passage that John borrows from to make these statements. And so Isaiah 65 and verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." So that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's sort of almost quoted word for word in Revelation 21. He goes on to say, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And then if we go on to Isaiah 66, continuing that prophecy, it says in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my home and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlines far away, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and on litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and new earth that I made shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an inheritance, an abhorrence to all flesh. I know that's quite a big bit of text, but I wanted to read it so that we could understand where John is coming, where I believe John is coming from in terms of understanding the prophecy. So Isaiah is saying that God is establishing a new heavens and a new earth. And John is almost quoting that word for word. And so this is the picture that's coming up in the minds of the readers of the book of Revelation. And we see from Isaiah's description that the new heavens and the new earth can't be the eternal state that we're looking forward to fully for a couple of reasons. First of all, there's birth and death that happens in the new earth. Jesus said that, husbands and wives won't be given in marriage. So, whether there's going to be, I don't think there's going to be birth in heaven, but there certainly isn't death, because the last enemy that's defeated is death. And so how are people going to be dying at 100 and sort of thinking, oh, gee, they died young? That's not necessarily a thing. There's going to be the proclamation of the gospel to the nations, which is what's happening now. Once Jesus returns, the proclamation of the gospel is finished, because he's revealed himself, and it's time for judgment. And also we see the recognition of animal sacrifices being an abhorrence. And the reason that's an abhorrence is because Jesus is the sacrifice. And yet in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a curse on those who offer sacrifice. It's an abominable thing. I've come to the conclusion then that the new heavens and the new earth is the place where we are now, because Jesus has established his rule on the earth. Now, there's some qualifiers that come with that, and I'll get to those. Or perhaps I'll deal with them now, so just to allay your fears. What we're looking at is the new heavens and the new earth being established, but they're not fully established until Christ returns, okay? And then we enter into the fullness of what is meant by the new heavens and the new earth. But there's some important implications that come from this. I just want to deal with the fact that the sea is no more, because all the fishermen and all the surfers and all the sailors, They just go, well, if that's heaven, forget it. But we've got to remember that we've already talked about the sea quite a bit in the book of Revelation, because there was a beast that came out of the sea, wasn't there? And in the presence of God, in the throne room, there's a sea in front of God. So we've got to, you know, like I said, it's... And so the literalists would say, well, that's just it. There's no sea on the earth when the new heavens and the new earth are established. But when we understand that the book of Revelation previously, when it talks about the sea, it's talking about the Gentile nations and the turmoil of the nations that sort of goes on. It's a place of chaos. Is when you think about the sea from a prophetic perspective, it's the place where Leviathan dwells. It's the place, it's the abode of everything that is sort of in rebellion against God. And the land is the place where God creates a habitable dwelling for man. The fact that there's no longer any sea, I don't think means that the sea is not going to exist in heaven or on the new earth. Because, well, first of all, the sea is pretty important ecologically for the way that the earth operates, and that's the way God made it. But really, it's talking about the fact that God is establishing his peace on the earth, and the striving of the nations is going to cease. And all of the nations are coming to the land anyway, coming to the dwelling place of God. And so we don't have the turmoil of the nations. There's no place for the beast to emerge when there is no sea. And also the sea refers to the bronze laver that was used in sacrifice to wash the offerings. And there's no longer any sea because there's no longer any sacrifices that are required, because Christ is the sacrifice that cleanses us. How are we doing? There's a lot going on today. So accompanying the new heavens and the new earth is the new Jerusalem that is coming down out of heaven as a bride. And so we've got these pictures going on. So that there's a new heaven and a new earth, and... let's have a look. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We're going to pick up later on, probably not today, in verse 9, it says, the angel says, I'm going to show you the bride of Christ, and then he shows him the city. So when it talks about the new Jerusalem as the city, he's talking about the church, which is the bride of Christ. And the language is that the bride, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, is coming down out of heaven, being prepared as a bride for her husband. Douglas Wilson, another commentator in Revelation, says, so the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, which is explicitly stated in the next section, verse 9, which means that she is the Christian church. Church history is the time it takes for this bride to walk down the aisle. And by the time she gets to the front of the cathedral, she will be without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. When she arrives at that final destination, then all sorrow will have been banished, and there will no longer be any more tears. So we have this picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in the new heavens and the new earth. And we've talked about this idea that the reign of Christ has been established at his death, burial and resurrection. And with the removal of the old covenant and the demolishing of the temple, then the new covenant has been fully established, and so Christ rules on the earth. But the new, the place we're in now, the church age, is really the mopping up operation where the enemies of God are being brought into submission to him. And so we've got the church of God filling the earth and expanding upon the earth. And if we think about the language of the Isaiah prophecy about longevity increasing, the reason longevity is increasing upon the earth is because the gospel actually established healthcare, and we now have healthcare on the earth. The reason that people are free to sow their grain and that sort of thing and not have someone come in is because the law of God has been established on the earth. And certainly in the Western nations, the law is established so that your property is generally fairly safe. Not entirely, I wouldn't say that. We still lock our cars and so on when we go down the street. But when we plant stuff, you know, we we're fairly confident that someone's not going to come and steal it from us. Whereas that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. They were always on watch against the Midianites, and they'd come in and steal their crops and all that sort of thing. That doesn't happen anymore because the gospel has been established and the law of God is going out and taking dominion on the earth. Which brings us to the point that as Christians, we have a responsibility to work with Christ to see his kingdom established and to expand the influence of his kingdom on the earth. And that's what it is for the bride of Christ, for the New Jerusalem, to come down out of heaven and be established on the earth, because we're in the process of establishing the new heavens and the new earth, which is the new covenant under Christ upon the earth. As it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, talking about husbands and wives, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And that's what's happening in the church today. We're being prepared. We're being made ready for our husband, for Christ. And he's the one that's doing the work in us. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, it says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so the language of Hebrews, which, remember, was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, is saying that God's about to shake the heavens and the earth again. In other words, he's going to remove what can be shaken. The Old Covenant and the temple are going to be removed so that what cannot be shaken will remain. The new tabernacle, the new heavens, the new earth under Christ in the new covenant. And we see fulfillment of the promise in Leviticus, which says in chapter 26 and verse 11 that if you obey my commandments, verse 11, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." And just as God freed the Israelites from Egypt, Jesus has freed us from sin and death. And so we can walk upright now before God because he has come and made his dwelling among us. It says he will wipe away every tear and death shall be no more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And John 11:25, talking about the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And so what we see happening is that death has been defeated by Christ. So even though we die, we go to be with him forever. So, the mourning and grief of death has been diminished because our hope is that those who have died go to be with the Lord. And so we don't grieve as others grieve who have no hope. And so what we're seeing is the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth in our midst. How are we going? I noticed that time's getting on. Perhaps a little more and then we'll stop. Is that all right? No one's thrown anything at me yet, so that's good. Let's go to verse 5 of Revelation 21. says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. He also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. And so there's a sense in which we're going about the business of seeing the new covenant established. As it says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. David Chilton, a commentator, says, again, of course, we are confronted with the fact that this is true now as well as on the last day. The only essential difference between 2 Corinthians 5 and Revelation 21 is that St. Paul is speaking to the redeemed individual while St. John is speaking to the redeemed community. Both the individual and the community are recreated, renewed, and restored to paradise in salvation. And this cosmic restoration has already begun. St. John sees that what has begun in seemingly to the eyes of the first century Christian, isolated instances is really the wave of the future. The new creation will fill the earth. The whole creation will be renewed. This is true definitively. It will also be true eschatologically, which means at the end. And it gives us the pattern for our work in between, for it is also to be worked out progressively. The new creation must be unfolded, its every implication understood and applied by the royal priesthood in this age. So just as the destruction of Babylon the Great, that is the old Jerusalem, was accompanied by the cry, it is done, so now the establishment of the new Jerusalem, the church, is accompanied by the same cry. And the cry that Christ gave on the cross when he eternally defeated his enemies and won eternal blessing for his people. And this was accomplished as the fountain of water and blood flowed from his side. And so we have this completion of the old covenant in terms of the penalty for the covenant breakers and the promise for the faithful. In John chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, Jesus, talking to the woman at the well, said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up for eternal life. And again, in John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we see this picture of Jesus promising to give drink to the thirsty, that as part of this new heavens and new earth, which is the place where we live now. It says, but to the unbelieving and rebellious, they will not share in the inheritance. And so the new heaven and new earth have come because the old heavens and old earth have passed away, and the new order is coming down out of heaven. That is, he's making all things new. But of course, there's those who will rebel against it. And we've kind of covered that the earth hasn't all become Christianized since Christ. We're still in the process of working that out, still mopping things up. And so there's a list there of those who will be sent to the lake of fire who miss out on the blessing. And so it's the cowardly, those who have, and the context there is those who have, because of persecution, recanted Christ and turned their back on him because of the hardships of life. We read about the faithless, those who haven't trusted in the word of Christ, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers. And this is one I wanted to pick up on because it's sort of come up recently in terms of the vaccinations and so on. And we're not taking a position on the vaccinations. I'm just saying that when we mishandle the Greek, we find ourselves in really interesting places, because the word sorcerer there is pharmakios, yeah, which is to do with the fact that sorcerers would make potions to try and work their magic, okay? And it's not to say that pharmacists are going to end up in the lake of fire. I know some wonderful pharmacists, and they do a wonderful job. But when we just take a Greek word and use it out of context, we end up in some really weird places. And so the pharmakios, I think it is, something like that, that it's talking about there is the specific use of potions to perform magic and to make poisons, including poisons for abortion, is sort of one of the things that commentators mention that the sorcerers did. Idolaters, that's fairly obvious, and liars, Satan's the father of lies. So their portion is in the lake of fire because they're not of the new covenant community. They're not establishing the law of God in the community. We need to be aware that we are in the progress of the full establishment of the kingdom of Christ as his enemies are being subdued and the church is being made spotless as we look forward to the day when Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father in its fullness, having defeated every enemy, including death, and as we step into the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. So I hope you're catching my heart here. I'm not saying that there's not this new heaven and new earth that we're going to see in its fullness when Christ returns. But what I am saying is that the new heavens and the new earth are coming down out of heaven, and that we're a part of establishing it. God has called us to be partners with him. And, that word that Ernest had really is an important one, that we're called not to just be Christian participating in life, and just, going through. We're called to actually step up and see his kingdom established. We're called to rise up and to be people of strength and people of character who represent Christ and are his ambassadors on this earth, so that his kingdom can be established more fully, so that his enemies can be put under his feet, so that we can see his law word established in our communities and in our nation and in the nations of the earth. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we have this progressive language that the new heavens and the new earth are coming down as the new covenant is established on the earth, and the church is called to partner with the Holy Spirit in seeing that established. All right, I'll finish there because I know time's getting on. Probably today's been a bit of a challenge because when we hear something so often, we don't realise that there's other ways of looking at it, and we need time to process that, and that's okay. And I'm, as I said, quite happy to discuss any of this with you. If we're waiting for a perfect heaven and a perfect earth to just come and land on the earth and take us away from the mess that we're in, I think we misunderstand the focus of Scripture. But where we have a new heavens and a new earth, a new way of living being established, and we're part of the process of seeing that established, then our Christian faith has legs on it, and we have a reason to go out and change our communities, which I believe is the message that's coming through in the book of Revelation.